Now, don't worry, we haven't forgotten the reading. We're going to have that in a few minutes. But before we have it, I need to set the scene, because as Tunji has explained, the passage for this morning is the whole book of Job. And that is 42 chapters long, and it needs some introduction. In fact, the great John Calvin preached 159 sermons on that book. I have one. And that is a little clue to the fact that this is going to be a long sermon. So if you sit back and anticipate that, you're not going to be disappointed at the end of the day. In fact, I can't possibly give you a complete exposition of the book of Job. That's impossible. So what I'm going to suggest is that you determine now that you will read the book of Job in the course of the coming week. Read it and think about it. And what I'll do now is lay some groundwork, give you some background and some general guidance as to how to go about it when you read it. Now, what that means is that this sermon is going to be largely explanatory and background in nature. I'm not going to do a lot of application. I'll leave that to you to do if, as I hope you will, you determine to read it. So, by way of background, let's think about what the book's about. I'm sure some of you, many of you, I hope, have read it before. The book opens by introducing us to the man Job. And we hear that Job lived in the land of Uz. We know absolutely nothing about the land of Uz, except that it was to the east of Israel. But that's the important part about it. It was not part of Israel. Job did not live in Israel. This is not a story about life among God's covenant people. It's the story of God's dealings with one man and the implications of that for all of us. Now, we hear two things about Job. First, that he was fabulously wealthy. And second, that he was immaculately righteous. It says this: "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." But having heard that about Job, the scene immediately switches to heaven. And we hear that Satan has been travelling around the world, going hither and thither, and presumably observing what people are up to. And God says to him, "Have you noticed how good Job is?" Well, Satan has, but he's totally unimpressed. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So God says, "All right, do that." And what happens is a series of calamities fall upon Job. His children are all killed. Everything he has is either stolen or destroyed, and he's left destitute. And how does he react? We've just actually sung it. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And in doing this, it says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then the scene switches back to heaven again. And Satan has again been going hither and thither. And God says, "Well, have you looked at Job?" And Satan isn't going to be caught on that one. Yes, he has looked at Job. But he says, "Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So we go through another loop. And God says, "Yes, all right, go and strike him. But with this limitation, you mustn't kill him." And that's what happens. And Job suffers hugely. He has sores all over his body. He is thoroughly ill, and he gets deeply depressed. He gets depressed, but hangs on to what he sees as his integrity. His wife does not. His wife says to him, "Look, let's get this over with. Curse God and die." But he won't. Eventually, three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to be with him to try to help him. They initially just sit with him quietly. But then they start talking to him, and this develops into a full-scale debate as they try to work out why things have happened to Job as they have and what he should do about them. And that debate takes up 5/6 of the whole book, and we'll come to it in a moment. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, there are several questions we need to ask ourselves by way of preliminary groundwork in relation to this. The first is, who wrote this and when was it written? And the answer is, we don't know, and we don't know, and it doesn't matter. This could have been written any time from the time of Solomon for about 500 or 600 years thereafter. It's just impossible to know. But there's a much more important question. Did it really happen? Are we expected to understand that this is something that is an historical account? Now, I'm sure that some of you will be quite shocked that I'm even asking that question. Am I doubting biblical authority? No, I'm not. Absolutely not. In common with all of us who lead here, I'm committed to the doctrine of biblical authority. This is God-breathed. But God can teach us in different ways. God sometimes teaches us through history, through the book of Samuel, for example, or through the Gospels. But sometimes he uses fictional accounts. Think of Jesus' parables by way of example. The question is, what type of literature is this? Is this history, or is this a fictional account we're intended to learn from? My personal view is that it is a fictional account we are intended to learn from. It appears to me that it's got a very stylized introduction and deliberately paints things in utterly extreme terms in order to bring the problem it's dealing with into acute focus. There's then the debate, which is conducted by way of big poetic speeches. And then at the end, we again have a very stylized and hugely dramatic conclusion to the book. It reads to me, I must say, a bit like a radio play. Although I confess it wasn't written as such. That's not my theory. In any event, the key thing is what we should learn from it. And as we learn from it, there are a couple of words of warning. First of all, this book is the most difficult of the whole Bible to translate. It's not even written in standard Hebrew, and there are no less than 110 words in it which are found nowhere else in any other document known to us. So, just one word of warning, beware of building big theories on individual verses of this book, at least until you've checked that the translation of the relevant verse is secure. It doesn't influence, by the way, any major point that I'm making in this sermon, or indeed any major point arising from the book, but just be careful of that at a level of detail. But more importantly, this book stretches our understanding and God's revelation to the very limits it ever goes in the Bible. And so don't be surprised if you end up disagreeing with other Christians about the implications of it, or indeed if you end up feeling that the questions you started with have sort of been answered, but you've got a whole series of other questions as well. But more important than any of that, don't let that discourage you. This is a fantastic book, and teaches us a huge amount, and that's why I'm encouraging you to read it. All right, so without more, let's go back and think about it. Just remember the scene. We have Job, who has been struck by God. He is deeply depressed. He has just said that he wishes he'd never been born, and frankly, he wants to die. What do the friends have to say about this? Well, they're all different characters, but they say broadly the same sort of thing in different ways. The first of them to speak is Eliphaz, and I suggest we listen to what he's got to say.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. In famine, he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will come to the grave in full vigour, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself.
You see what he's saying? Look, Job, don't be discouraged. Just remember, put your confidence in your blameless ways. God supports the righteous, and he opposes the evil. So lay your ways before him. Just one extra word, though, Job. Do remember this. God disciplines those who he loves. This may well be correction from God. But if it is, don't worry. If you repent, he will restore you. So now look, apply this to yourself and see what happens. What's wrong with that? What's the problem with that? Is it not true that God does indeed support the innocent and oppose the wicked? Is it not true that God corrects those whom he loves and then restores them when they repent? You see, at one level, there's nothing much wrong with what Eliphaz says. He's actually very pastoral in the way he puts it. This book of Job doesn't have straw men put up against Job. It's not easy to pick them to pieces and say, Job's right, they're wrong, easy. So what is the problem with what Eliphaz says? The problem's simply this. It doesn't apply to Job. We know that Job is blameless. We've been told it. Whatever's happening to him, it's not on account of his sin. Now, I can imagine some people saying, hang on a moment, Richard. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. True. But that's not the point here. We are told that for all practical purposes, he was blameless, and this is not happening to Job because of his sin. Moreover, we know that God is not protecting him, in spite of the fact that he's innocent. We know that God has expressly withdrawn his protection, except for the small residual point that he's not allowing Job to be killed. And Job has grave doubts about whether that is a blessing or not. So the problem is, it's not that what the friends are saying is wrong, but it just doesn't apply. So what does Job have to say about his condition?
Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come home to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more.
What have I done wrong? I'm innocent. As far as I can see, I'm innocent, is what Job is saying. What have I done wrong? Why is God attacking me? Why is God crushing me? And even if I have sinned, why is he not forgiving me? Job has absolutely no philosophical or theological explanation for what is happening to him. He's in despair and completely confused. He feels and indeed knows the friends are wrong, but he has no explanation of his own to replace it with. This, however, does not discourage the friends. The friends continue to try to teach him. After all, he's in despair. They need to lift him. They need to find a way out. So the second friend, Bildad, weighs in. Bildad the Shuhite. The shortest man in the Bible, by the way. Think about it. Yeah, you're getting there warm. Beats Nehemiah Meyer into second place. We needed something light after what Job had said. Now look, Bildad says more or less the same thing as Eliphaz, but he doesn't have the pastoral sensitivity. He comes out with it directly. He says, look, Job, your children clearly sinned because they were killed. But you say you're innocent. And if you're innocent, what have you got to worry about? Because God will restore you. But Job is not going to be fobbed off with that. True, he says. A lot of what you say is true. But how can I present my case to God? Where is God that I can present my case to him? How can I get in front of him and force me to give him me a hearing? What am I going to do? Now, Job is in despair, and we shouldn't expect coherence from somebody who is desperate. And Job is certainly not coherent. On the one hand, he says he wishes he'd never been born and he wishes he was dead. On the other hand, he says, I'm going to carry on. I'm going to get through. On the one hand, he says that he wants God to let him go. Just withdraw from me, he says. On the other hand, he says, I demand a hearing from God. On the one hand, he says, I've got no hope. On the other hand, he says, I will be vindicated. He is very confused. And he starts saying some really quite alarming things. Could give you many examples, but listen to this. I despise my own life. It's all the same. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? Who is it indeed? God is all knowledgeable. He has all knowledge. He has infinite wisdom. God is all powerful, and yet, says Job, why is he doing this to me? I am innocent. And he starts pointing the finger at his friends. He says to them, you lot are showing partiality to God. You're biased in favor of God. That's why you're condemning me. Why aren't you talking to God about this? He talks about them having proverbs of ashes. pious platitudes which are of no use at all. Now, the friends begin to get seriously alarmed about where this line of thinking is going. And let's be clear, it's pretty alarming stuff. Where is this leading in relation to Job? Where does his thinking take you? If the friends are not right, what is the truth? And the friends then really start getting tough with him. They say to him, Job, you are undermining piety. You are undermining belief in the justice of God. Stop it. In fact, they say, it's sin that's provoking what you're saying. That's it. That proves it. That shows that you are a sinner and need to repent. So repent. But Job won't have that. And the argument becomes extremely heated and they start trading insults with one another. Now, before we go on, it's just worth making sure that we've got in our minds what the difference is between them. There is no dispute about the fact that God is sovereign. Everyone accepts that. There's no dispute that it was God who did this to Job. If it ever occurred to them, none of the friends or Job believe that Satan was responsible for this. Satan's a mere creature. He walks on at the beginning and is never heard of again. They understand rightly, all of them, that blaming Satan would demonstrate nothing and would leave the problem intact if God is sovereign. Actually, none of them dispute that God is just. Job's thinking raises some pretty alarming possibilities, but he never actually doubts that God is ultimately just. The difference is this. The friends see the conclusion as obvious. If God is all sovereign, if God is just, if Job is suffering, Job must have sinned. But Job knows that's not true, and we know it's not true. Job knows he's innocent. And he, along with them, is alarmed sometimes by the direction his thinking is going. However, as the book goes on, Job becomes more and more confident in certain key propositions. The first is that he is innocent. He eventually says, I'm going to write it all down. I will write it in a book and it will be a testimony forever. I am innocent. And the whole of his last speech between chapters 29 and 31 is occupied with that. Equally importantly, he becomes more and more confident that one way or another, he will be vindicated. He says that expressly. And in fact, that the person who will vindicate him is God. He says, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. And this leads up to one of the most well-known ringing declarations of faith in the Bible. It's in chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And even though my skin is being destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself shall see him with my own eyes, I and not another. There's plenty of translation problems with that verse. So, and we certainly, Handel's Messiah notwithstanding, should not read the whole of New Testament resurrection theology into it. But the key points are clear. First of all, Job expects, indeed knows, that he will see God. He doesn't know how, but he says that three times. I will see God. I myself, I with my own eyes, will see God. And he becomes utterly convinced that God will vindicate him. God is my Redeemer, he says. And there he lays his case. I know, he says, that I'm innocent. I know that God will vindicate me. I wait for that, whether on this side of the grave or the other, though he's deep down demanding it this side. The friends continue to argue with him, but they have nothing new to say. Their speeches become harsher and more repetitive. And in the end, deadlock ensues. And at that point, another character comes onto the scene, Elihu. Now, Elihu says he's younger, but he says he's been listening to the debate. And he says, listen to me, Job. I am going to answer you as the Spirit of God directs me. Effectively saying, Job, you've asked for a hearing from God. Here, through me, is God's word on the subject. Now, after that build-up, it comes as a slight disappointment that all he comes out with is a series of long-winded, pompous platitudes. In the end, he simply concludes, so, Job, God is just. You have sinned. You should repent. If you repent, it'll all be all right. And if you don't repent, well, it'll all be all wrong. But we know that's not right. We know that is not the case with Job. We know he is blameless. And so we also know that Elihu certainly has not spoken on behalf of God. He can't possibly have done. Deadlock ensues again. And the time has then come for God himself to intervene directly.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself would admit to you that your own right hand can save you.
What's that got to do with the debate that has just been going on between Job and his friends? What's God saying? At first sight, it appears to have almost nothing to do with the debate. You see, Job has said, either tell me what I've done wrong and I'll answer you, or vindicate me. And at first sight, God does neither. And yet, Job is satisfied. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel with knowledge, without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Why is he satisfied? Actually, all God has effectively done is in two huge, magnificent poems declared the infiniteness of his knowledge and wisdom and power in creating and more particularly sustaining the earth, and his power in justice and executing that justice on the earth. Why does that satisfy Job? I think there are a series of reasons which are quite instructive. First of all, and perhaps most fundamentally, Job has had access to God. He was saying that above all, what he wanted to do was to stand before God and be heard. And that has happened. God has indeed come before him. God has indeed heard what he has been saying. And actually, Job has been vindicated. Oh yes, God rebukes him for talking with words without knowledge. And so he should. Some of Job's words were pretty wild. But fundamentally, he vindicates him. What Job's words were nothing whatsoever to do with why he was suffering, and he is vindicated. In fact, what happens, I haven't got time to read it now, but what happens is that God condemns the friends. He says to them, "You have not talked what is right like my servant Job has." So he demands that the friends sacrifice 7 cows, etc., and they should ask Job to pray for them. And he says, if they do that, then God will forgive them. I doubt whether the friends anticipated that as the end conclusion. And then God restores Job, and we read that he restored double-fold what Job had before. So Job is, in fact, vindicated. Of course, he still does not know why all of this happened to him. And yet, he's satisfied. Because his understanding of the ways of God has been expanded, his concept of God has been expanded. And above all, his faith has been vindicated. All that he said has been vindicated. His trust in God and his confidence in the ultimate goodness of God has been vindicated. And so, incidentally, has the confidence of God in Job. Job's faith did not give way. Satan's cynicism was not justified. And so at the end of the book, we see both God and Job satisfied and their relationship restored. Now, there's a huge amount to reflect on in all of that. As I said, we haven't got time to think about it now, but I urge you to read the book and think about it all. As you do so, do remember that you're not going to find there a carefully packaged explanation of suffering. That was exactly the friends' mistake. They thought they knew it all. They thought they'd got a carefully worked through theology which was comprehensive, and it wasn't. But God does not intervene in order, as it were, to supply the missing part that the friends lacked. In other words, God doesn't say, look, the friends were incomplete here, here's the bit they were missing, now you do know it all. He refuses to do that, and indeed implies that we can never get into that position. It will be beyond us. So be careful. You're not going to find prepackaged explanations of suffering. But equally, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't forget, the friends in general were not wrong in their theology. They were just hopelessly incomplete. The book of Job does not require that we discard all that we've previously known about God. Rather, it invites us to expand on that and to recognize its incompleteness. It warns us that God's ways cannot be reduced to a few simple and comprehensive propositions. But what it does is it encourages us to think about those propositions, to seek deeper understanding. And as we do that, to deepen our faith and deepen our relationship with God. That's the story of Job, and that's what the book is designed to do for us. And that's why I urge you all to read it and think about it. I do hope you will do that, and I look forward to talking to you about it next week. Thank you.